Turn to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 5, reading verses 18 through 21. Did he just mention Christmas a second ago? We just got done with Halloween. I don't know if that's right. But you got to understand, for a worship pastor, there are three seasons of the year. Not four, not two, there's three. There's getting ready for Christmas, there's recovering from Christmas. And their only prayer is that the getting ready for Christmas and the recovering from Christmas doesn't overlap, you know. So, yeah. Romans chapter 5, starting verse 18. So then, just as through the trespass of one person, the result was condemnation for all people, even so, through the upright act of one person, the result is justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of one person, many received the status of sinner, so through the obedience of one person, many will receive the status of in the right. The law came in alongside so that the trespass might be filled out to its full extent. But where sin increased, grace also superabounded, so that just as sin reigned in death, even so, through God's faithful covenant justice, grace might reign to the life of the age to come through Jesus, the Messiah, our Lord. Recently heard of a famous comedian who started back in the days of radio, was very popular on radio, then moved over to TV, and like I said, very entertaining, very popular. But when he died, the obituaries came out that he had a darker side to his life. As a young man, he had fallen out with his father and had some quarrel, and they never reconciled. They never spoke to each other again. And then he repeated the pattern with his own son. They had some quarrel, some dispute, and he cut his son off, and he lived like that for the rest of his life. And coming from a happy and supportive family like I do, I struggle to imagine what it's like to live like that. Imagine just knowing that there's someone there only a phone call away. It's one of your closest blood relations, and yet he won't speak to you. And you won't speak to him or see him or have anything to do with him. And then imagine just that just going on for years and years and years. There's something very disturbing about that entire picture. And yet I know that for a great many people that live like that in relation to someone close to them that they've fallen out with. And there's an even greater tragedy, that there are a vast number of people who live exactly like that in relation to God. Not long ago, I watched a popular scientist on TV talk about how religious faith was unreasonable because there wasn't any evidence for the existence of God. And I wanted to say, there's no evidence? None whatsoever? I mean, if you're talking about irrefutable proof, then of course not. If there was irrefutable proof, then you wouldn't need faith. That's why it's called faith. But I really wanted to ask him. I wanted to ask him, well, what God are you talking about? Because often what people do is construct some straw man picture of God, and then they mock the picture that they've created as being unreasonable. A woman called into a radio show to talk about that, to say how ridiculous it was to think that if there was a God, that he might actually be concerned with each and every one of his human creatures at every single moment. All those millions and millions of people out there, she said, and here he is watching me tie up my shoelace. Okay, well, you put it like that, I guess maybe it sounds a little absurd, but the absurdity actually lies in the attempt to picture God as just like us, only somehow bigger and able to see more stuff than we're able to see. The God of the Bible is much more mysterious than that, much more transcendent, over and above His creation. And yet, because His very nature is love, it is completely natural for Him to establish personal one-to-one relationships with each and every one of us. It's natural. It's what he does. It's natural for him, but maybe for us it seems unnatural, because not only in the things that we do, but in the way that we think and we feel, we ourselves have been warped by rebellion and violence and a desire not to serve God, but to have him serve us and our needs and our wants and desires. It hasn't always been this way, of course. I mean, we weren't created this way. But it's what humanity has become. And we've become this by our own choices, our own decisions, our own actions. Now, if you look at Romans 5 in total, Paul presents for us two pictures of humanity. The first is embodied in Adam, who is the picture of humanity wrapped up in sin. Now, a lot of abuse is done to this idea that Paul presents here in Romans 5. You know, that Paul is saying that we inherit the guilt of Adam's sin, that he did something and therefore we're held responsible not for what we did, but for what he did. And Paul is clearly not saying that. In verse 12, he clearly states that death spreads to all because all sin. Not because one sinned, but because all sinned. For all have sinned, he says. So Adam introduces sin into the world, and that is all that should be attributed to him. And if you understand that the name Adam actually means human, when you see that Paul is emphasizing his point made over and over and over again, that the world is in the shape that it's in because of humanity, and not because of one segment of humanity. That's what he's been dealing with here in Romans. The trouble we're in is not because of a certain class of human or a race or ethnicity of human or even a class of sinner. Humanity is in the shape it's in because of us. The world's in the shape we're in. It's in because of us. I mean, Hitler tried to pin all the world's problems on the Jews. In Jesus' time, the Jews tried to pin all the world's problems on the Gentiles. But Paul is consistent throughout Romans. No, he says, we did this. All of us did this. The Bible never really talks about the fall. You won't find that language in the Bible. Like it's a singular event that happened in the garden. The picture in Genesis 1 through 11 is actually a descent into fallenness that affects the entire world. That is humans. That as the humans descended into the morass of violence and idolatry, all of creation is harmed. So here in Romans 5, Paul holds up Adam as a picture of the sinfulness of all humanity. And the problem, he says, is not just that we sin, but that we are sinners. We've become sinners. The descent has gone down so far that it is now the thing that characterizes us. In other words, we are not just basically good people who occasionally do bad things, but that we are basically flawed people whose flaws repeatedly reveal themselves in specific acts of sin and even evil. That's the one picture that Paul presents in chapter 5, the picture of the old humanity in Adam. But he also presents a new picture, a picture of a new humanity that's embodied in Jesus. This new humanity was introduced into the world by the upright act of Jesus. The word here in verse 18 that's often translated as righteousness. It needs to be seen in light of the incarnation of God in the human Jesus. What Paul is saying is that Jesus, fully human, fully God, fulfills the covenant terms of both ends, of the human end and the divine end. That in his upright life and his upright death, Jesus, on the one hand, fulfills God's covenant faithfulness, the promise that he made to Israel. But he also fulfills the obedience that Israel should have offered to God as a result of this covenant relationship, but which they failed to offer to God. When God entered into covenant with Israel, it was so that Israel could be the means of dealing with the evil that had infected God's world. And now Paul is saying, in the Messiah, that purpose has been revealed in one person, in one life, one death, one resurrection. It's been fulfilled on both ends. And so then the renewed humans that result are declared to be in the right in the present. And they're assured of life in the kingdom of God in the future. This is what Paul means at the end of verse 18 when he talks about the justification and the life. We're declared justified in the right in the present, and we are assured life in God's eternal kingdom. And this is for all people. He keeps coming back and hammering this. This is for all people, not just for you Jews who have the law. Many Jews at the time, including Paul and his former self, would have seen that the law was the beginning of a new humanity. That out of the mass of the old humanity, God called these people out and He gave them the law, and that was the beginning of a new humanity. Israel was called to be different from the rest of the world. And God gave His people the law to make that a reality. That's how they think. And there does remain a sense in which it's still true. But the point that Paul is making is that when the Torah, when the law arrived in Israel, far from marking the beginning of a new type of humanity, it merely intensified the problem. Sin, in the sense of ordinary human being, is, you can think of it, Paul's not going to use this analogy, but let me help you. That sin is like a, remember the old film strips, the old slide projectors? You know, young people have no idea what I'm talking about, but we know, right? And when you just have hold the slide in your hand, You need light behind it, but even with light behind it, it's like, what is that? You know, and the older we get, the more we got to do like that, you know. And the further we hold it back, the smaller it gets, and we can't see. We can't see the details. We can't see the extent of what is pictured. So what do? You magnify it. You put a light source behind it, and it shines light through a lens, and it throws it onto the screen on the wall, and now that little picture has become big, and you can see every detail of it. Paul says that the law acts like that to sin. That if sin is the slide, then the law projects that sin onto the wall. It makes it large so that we can see in detail all the ramifications of it. It intensifies it. So the law draws attention to sin, but by itself it's powerless to do anything about stopping it. But, taking Paul's image and moving it into this more modern image, if slide projector can be a modern image, I guess. Paul says there's another image now that's being cast on that screen. It's the image of grace. And this image dominates the screen. It overcasts the image that the law projected, the image of sin. It dominates the screen. Where sin increased, Paul says, grace superabounded. The phrase most of you have in your translation says that it abounded all the more. But this word in the Greek is actually just one word. And the interesting thing about it is that this is a word that appears nowhere else in the Greek language. It appears here, and Paul uses it again in 2 Corinthians 7:4. And nowhere else does it appear. It appears that Paul couldn't find the right word to describe this grace. This justifying and life-giving grace. So he creates one. He coins a new word to give us a sense of this grace. It super abounds. So you have this image of sin projected on the screen, making clear the depth and the height of the problem. But then you have this image of grace. And it's even brighter. And it reveals that the depth of God's grace is deeper than even the depth of our sin. It says that there is always more grace in God than there is sin in you. And then the final picture in verse 21 expresses exactly the mood of this contrast. Paul says that sin reigned in death. So now sin, seen as kind of an abstract power, says it's taken hold of the world. It is ruling the world in the way that an evil tyrant rules a country, destroying it bit by bit by bit, rather than allowing any challenge to his rule, any challenge to his authority, until finally the whole place is laid waste. But the second half of the verse, there's energy and there's light and there's new life, because instead of the reign of sin, this cold, static, horrible reign, we now have the reign of grace, an energetic rule full of new possibilities. The reign of grace goes forward at speed towards its goal. And its goal is the life in the age to come. What Jesus called the kingdom of God, the time when God will usher in a new creation in which all the wrongs have been righted. The normal translation that we see here, eternal life, gives most of us the impression that what Paul is talking about is us spending eternity in heaven apart from earth. And Paul never really mentions that idea. What he has in mind here, not only here but elsewhere, is that bodily resurrection of God's people to share in the new heavens and the new earth that will result from God's liberation of the present world of decay and corruption. If there's any doubt about this, just turn over to Romans chapter 8 and read what Paul has to say about the new creation. Paul makes this explicit. The new world, the new creation, new type of human existence has been brought about because the living God has been faithful to His covenant. The covenant that was designed to put the world to rights. And His faithfulness is seen in the faithfulness of Jesus, who was obedient all the way to death on a cross. And so, the reign of death has been swallowed up in the obedient death of Jesus, to use a phrase that Paul Himself will use later on. The death of Jesus is the putting into action of God's love. And above all, as the act of obedience through which, already envisioned by the covenant, that sin and death have been defeated and grace and life have been unveiled in their place. And this is what we celebrate when we gather as God's family around His table. In His death, sin and death have been swallowed up. It's as if hanging there on the cross, Jesus just absorbed them all into His own body until they were spent, until they had no more power. And they were defeated and grace and life has come about. Death and sin are swallowed up, and all that's left is the life. The life of Jesus living in us. For I have been crucified with Christ, he says in Galatians. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we do not live in condemnation, either in receiving it or in giving it to sinners of whom we disapprove. No, we live in the reign of grace, both in receiving it and giving it to other sinners. And it's that spirit, living in the reign of grace, giving and receiving, that we gather around His table of grace. All are invited to share with us. You don't have to be a member of First Baptist Church to gather around this table, for the Lord invites all to come and to share. So let's bow our heads and let's have a time, as Paul instructs us to do, to give some consideration, some reflection of our life, examining ourselves, he says, and then partake. We examine not to find if we are worthy to partake or not. No, we examine so that we can see how great is God's love. That even people like us, with all of the sin that still exists in our lives, that even then, He invites us to gather at His table. For His love is demonstrated to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let's examine our hearts and our lives. And then let's share with one another in this table of grace.